Well, you remember when it was Mother's Day, I didn't do a Mother's Day sermon. We made some references to mothers and applications from the scriptures. And I said, don't worry, I won't do a Father's Day either. But now I have a dilemma. What do I do with the big list that all of the ladies gave me about their husbands? I don't know what to do about that. Well, believe me, I'll find a sermon to stick them in. But I will make some applications to fathers here. What we have is a little section that's in between some great verses. These are some great verses, but there are also some difficult verses, verses 23 through 25. But really what I see this section as is Christ's work in the church. We've been looking specifically at who is Jesus Christ? Who is his person? He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's the Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And that's his work. So we've looked at his person and his work. And that's what determines whether we're true Christians or not. Whether we understand those things. Or are we involved in false teaching? If we don't have the biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But now we're looking at not only his work, but his work in the church. And you may say, well, this doesn't really describe his work in the church. Well, it does. It's his work in the church. In this instance, through his servant, Paul. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. And I just want to say that as we're looking here at this passage, we're going to look at the steadfastness of the church. We're going to look at the statement of the church, which is the message of the church. We're going to look at suffering for the church this morning. And then we're going to talk about being a servant of the church. So these are tremendous things that we all need to understand, but I will make some applications to fathers. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. And I will say verse 23 is a difficult verse to understand at some point. We'll be talking about that. Does it mean that you can lose your salvation if you don't continue in the faith? Verse 24, Paul is going to talk about that. He's trying to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Some take that as to mean that he's saving up merit and he's saving up things that can be transferred to someone else and help get them out of purgatory earlier. We'll take a look at that. And then finally, he begins to talk about the stewardship that he has as an apostle. And really, it's connected to verse 26 and 27 about the mystery, but we won't be getting into that this Sunday. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in this great epistle to the Colossians, Lord, we have learned great things about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But Father, hidden in there is not only some phrases that Paul wants these Colossians to know, but we also see that the work of Christ is in the church through his servants as well. Through the Holy Spirit, no doubt, but nevertheless, when we see that the church is persecuted, we find out that Christ is persecuted. When the church labors, it is Christ who is in them and through them who is laboring by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, these are such tremendous verses. Would you help us to understand them and put them into context this morning? And, Father, if there's any here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today they will accept him as their Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue on here, the first verse is verse 23, and it says the steadfastness of the church. Now, it's an interesting verse. It's a verse that many have had problems with over the years. Let me go back to verse 20, if you would. Let's go back to verse 20. We'll get the context here. He was talking about the work of Christ on the cross and the great work of reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Reconciliation is how to get together a holy God and sinful people. It's essentially the gospel. It's what Christ did by dying on the cross for our sins so that we could come to Christ and have a relationship and be reconciled with the Father. So here we go, verse 20. And through Him, that's Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say. Notice the emphasis on the agency of Christ. It's not my works. It's not the works of some other spiritual leader. It is through Jesus Christ. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And by the way, as we said, this is not talking about universalism, that everyone is saved, that you might try to twist this verse to make that meaning, but the rest of Scripture would refute you. Verse 21, and although you, now he's getting specific to the Colossians, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is who they were. This is who all of us were before we came to Christ. And you might say, well, I know people and they're not Christians and they're not hostile. Well, no, but try talking to them about the Lord and see what happens. Verse 22. Yet He has now, not just in really in the potential, the provision for the world, now He has reconciled them in His fleshly body through death. That's what it is. That's the whole meaning of the gospel. Christ died for you in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a beautiful section of reconciliation and salvation for these Colossians. But here's a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there's a condition in this. This condition, obviously here, if indeed, that's the idea of it, if indeed they continue in the faith. Well, what does this mean? What is this saying? Is this saying that as a Christian, I've accepted Christ, but if I don't continue, I'm going to lose my salvation? No, again, you would be refuted by the rest of Scripture with that thought. But what it may show, sadly, what it may show is there may have been someone who professed to know Christ, but they really did not know Christ. And something came along, including false teaching, and wooed them away from the truth, and they no longer walked with Christ, they no longer recognized Christ, they no longer acknowledged Him as their Savior. They've stopped, they've become what we call an apostate. Does it happen? Oh, yeah. And it's happening more and more in these days. So He says to them, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, it's interesting here because if it's the Lord who saved us, it is the Lord who keeps us in the faith. That's not to say we're not going to have bumps. In fact, I'm going to read shortly from the Westminster Confession and talk about bumps. Well, there's a lot of things that you can really get involved in if you don't walk closely with the Lord. But I believe in the end, the Lord will restore you. I think that's the key. In the end, you may backslide, but the Lord will restore you. In the end, you may struggle with sin and trials and difficulties, but in the end, you will continue to acknowledge Christ as your Savior and Lord, because it's God who not only saved you, but God who's going to preserve you to the end. Let me read the Westminster Confession. This is what it says. They, whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And this is important to know because there are other passages in the scriptures that say the same thing here in Colossians. And if you just look at this verse and not other verses, you're going to come away with and saying, yes, you can lose your salvation. No, you cannot. But what it can show is there could be a person who does not continue to walk in their Christian life. They deny the Lord in the end. It shows that they were never Christians. The point that Paul is making, he says, look, there are false teachers around you. Can they make an impact? You bet they can. This is why false teaching is dangerous. This is why you can't allow it into the church. Now, I know there's the belief sometimes that, well, all religions lead to God, but they don't. That's one of the false teachings you can't allow in. Because it could lead so many astray, and it can lead them away from Christ if they had never come to Christ. Even true believers can be led away for a time. And there could be destruction in their life. There can be all kinds of problems in their life. And so Paul is saying, look, these false teachers, and that's what the book was written for, to deal with what they believe, to deal with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he says to them, look, don't let them in. Don't give in to the false teaching, because if it does, there may be some among you who will not continue in the faith. They may convert to Gnosticism or this Judaism that's going on around that time. And show that they were not truly believers. But again, I make the idea that, look, it doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. We all sin. We all have difficulty. We all have feet of clay. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian and that you don't have salvation. Let me read again what the Westminster Confession says about that. Nevertheless, so right after it just got done saying, you shall certainly persevere to the end if you're a true believer. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, that's our sinful nature, and the neglect, here we go, the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. They're believers. They incur God's displeasure when you're living in sin and grieve His Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. It is possible for this to happen. But in the end, a true believer will come back to the Lord. In the end, a true believer will not denounce Jesus Christ. You know, we all know individuals. We even knew an individual from this church who such a thing happened. And you're wondering in your mind, is the person a Christian or are they not? Well, you know what? That question was posed to the individual. And he said, I don't even believe in Christianity. I don't even believe in God. Why would I say that I'm a Christian? So let it be. He's the one who gave us the dictation upon who He is. So, as we're looking at this, it's not the idea that if you struggle with sin, you're no longer a Christian. It's the idea of perseverance to the end, which leads to a point that I want to bring up, that you have to contribute to this perseverance. Almost on the one hand, you want to say, well, if I'm a Christian and I'm saved, I'm going to persevere to the end so I can just sit back and let God persevere me. It doesn't happen that way. You see, if you are a believer, then you have the desire to persevere. If you're not a believer, you don't have the desire. And I think this is where this admonition comes from here in verse 23. He's saying, look, it can happen. So you've got to persevere. I love what Peter said. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, and He gave these things that you put in the believer's life, you persevere in, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So to believers, He says, make yourself diligent to make your calling sure. If nothing else, it's an assurance of salvation. If you're not walking with the Lord, You're not sure about your salvation. You can't be. Now, maybe in your own imagination you are, but not according to Scripture. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're walking in the world, and it doesn't look like there's any chance of you coming out, not only is everybody else looking at you like you might not a believer, but your own heart convicts you that you might not be a believer. And so, a strong verse that Paul says, but it's so needful. It's needful because this false teaching is moving into the church, and that's why he's writing this letter. How dangerous is it in our day and age for all of these cults and all of these false religions? And what I find is that the church of God today is saying, it's okay, we all can have our little beliefs, but not when they deny the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, his salvation. And really, there's a lot of other smaller things that we need to defend about the faith. It may not be in regard to salvation, but you know what? They can lead you down a slippery slope. Anyway, let me say this. Fathers, you need to persevere in your Christian life. You need to do that for your own assurance and because Scripture tells you to do that. But you need to do that to be an example to your family. I mean, what if you didn't persevere in your Christian life, though you maintained to be a Christian? And then you look at your children, and your children aren't persevering in their Christian lives, although they pray, they maintain that they're Christians. What about the heartache that you have with that, or would have with that? So, you need to be an example. You need to be pursuing your cooperation with the perseverance of the saints. And then you will find out that it's really not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of the Savior who sought you, saved you, and is sanctifying you. Well, let's move on because in this verse, and we're moving away from this admonition and now he puts something else in there. He puts in here about the gospel. He's going to talk about the message of the gospel. Look at this in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel that you have heard. You see, that's what makes a person apostate, is they move away from the hope of the gospel. But we're going to look at the gospel now, because he's going to say, look, this gospel was something that you heard and were saved. This gospel is something that was proclaimed. And this gospel is something that I, Paul, am a minister of. So it is the statement, it is the message, it's really the commission of the gospel. Now I love this, I love the word hope, and I think Paul does too. Now hope in the Bible is not a, oh, I hope so. You know, maybe it could happen. You know, cross your fingers, you know, which you don't cross your fingers as a believer. You know, it's hope. It's hope in the Word of God, the certainty of the Word of God. It is a strong confidence in the promises of God. A hope is something that will come about. You're not hoping that it will come about. You're just waiting for it to come about. He says the hope of the gospel. There is hope in the gospel. When you come to Christ because of the hope in the gospel. The hope that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the hope. The hope that I won't be condemned for my sin. And by the way, you want to talk about a false teaching that is moving in the church, evangelical church, the idea that there is no idea of hell, the hell doesn't really exist, and everyone is going to be saved eventually. That's false teaching that is moving rampantly in the church. You know, that's not a new doctrine. We've known of this for quite a while. I mean, forever. And there's always been people who believe that. But not people from within the church. Or if they said that from within the church, they weren't in the church very long. But now, there are churches that are based on these premises. Well, you know what? It says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, that's not annihilation. That's eternal punishment. The Bible is very strong on eternal punishment. Now, who wants to go to church and hear about eternal punishment? This is a day and age when everybody's okay and everything is okay. And we want to get encouraged about everything. But let me tell you the end of that story. When you think everything is okay, everybody's saved, nobody needs to pursue Christ, nobody needs to go to church and grow in Christ, everybody is fine, all roads lead to religion, true religion of God. The end of that road, you'll all be able to share that in hell. That's the message that'll be proclaimed in hell. Of course, it'll be a false message in hell. And so this is why false teaching is so dangerous. Because it's going to end up in this eternal damnation. But the gospel, that's different. It's the hope, the true confirmation of what God promised in the gospel. And just quickly, it tells us that before you come to Christ, you are without hope. Now you may say, well, I'm a hopeful person. Well, that's not the biblical hope. It says, remember, that you were, this is before you come to Christ, that you were at that time separate from Christ. You think, sometimes there are individuals who think who don't know Christ and they say, well, you know what? It's just that I'm not into Christ. Well, let me tell you, it's not more than not being into Christ. You don't have Christ. You don't have Christ even if you wanted Christ. You must come to Christ in order to have Him. Because it says at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, no hope of eternal life. Well, maybe I have hope that I'm going to have a certain car. Maybe I have hope that I'm going to have a certain home. And maybe I have hope that I'm going to have a certain job. All these material things we have hope for, they're going to vanish. The only hope that's going to make any difference is hope in eternity. But the unbeliever has no hope, and he says he is without God in the world. But earlier in that epistle, Paul talked about those who came to Christ. It says, to the end, we who were the first to hope in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I just hope Christ is true. I hope He's going to save me. No, it means the first to place their faith in Christ and now receive the hope as a sure hope. You're just waiting for it. And so that's the hope of the gospel. Here he talks about the hope of the gospel. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 5, you remember when he said about because of the hope laid up for you in heaven? There's a hope laid up in heaven. In this same chapter, verse 27, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On the one hand, you have a certain hope and a glorious hope. On the other hand, you have no hope. It's a no-brainer. And yet, we still refuse to come to Christ, do we not? Do we not see that? And you know, what do we mean when we say come to Christ? It is the idea that you realize from the Scriptures that God is a holy God without sin. Now, He's also a loving God. Absolutely. And that's the one characteristic that everybody wants to focus on. Me too. Just don't do it at the exclusion of His holiness, of His righteousness. Because He's so holy, He cannot fellowship with sin or sinners. But before we say He's a mean God, the mean God of the Old Testament, Jesus is the good God of the New Testament, you know, bad cop, good cop. Before we do that, it is God of the Old Testament who is reconciling the world unto Himself through Jesus Christ. So it's the idea of understanding that God is a holy God and He cannot fellowship with sin. And at the end of the day, He must punish sin. Now, we say, well, I'm not being punished for sin. And indeed, you may not be. I may not be at the moment. But there was a time coming after His long suffering and waiting, He is going to punish all sin. And so, that's the bad news. But there is good news. It's good news that was brought by God through His Son. The good news is that what He was going to do is He's going to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And you know, there's some today that even have a problem with that, and they call that cosmic child abuse. Talk about false teaching entering the church. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to anyone. And they're saying it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. The atonement is being attacked today. False teaching coming in. So be careful, again, kind of going back to the first part of this verse, be careful that we're not brought into that false teaching. And that'll keep us from continuing in the faith. We will be moved away from the true gospel, from the hope of the gospel. But the moment that we recognize that we're sinners and that Christ died on the cross for our sins, we place our faith in Him. Him alone, not Him plus me. He did it all. And I place my faith and I receive Him as my Savior. That moment, beloved, you are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. You will not be condemned. You know why you won't be condemned for any sin? Because He condemned your sin on His Son. That's when it was condemned. But if you do not come to Christ, if you say, I don't believe there's a God, I don't believe there's an eternity, or if there is a God, I believe I'll do all right, I'll take my chances. Let me tell you that the writing is already not on the wall, in the book. The writing is already in the book. This is the statement, the message of the gospel that these believers at Colossae heard about. They heard the gospel and they responded to the gospel and they became part of the church. And then quickly he says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, if it's been proclaimed under heaven, why do we need to proclaim? Because there's more people being born all the time now under heaven. But Paul meant it this way. And you look at the book of Acts, and the book of Acts was broken up into really three parts. Taking the gospel to their immediate location, and then expanding, and then expanding even further to the remotest part of the earth. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, when they wrote that remotest part of the earth, in their minds, their background, they're thinking, to the end of the Roman Empire, where's Paul? He's in Rome. On vacation? I don't think so. He's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And he is realizing that the gospel has gotten out now to the remotest part of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't think in any way did Paul say, well, that's the end. We don't need to continue anymore. But at least the commission to the apostles have been fulfilled. It's been brought to the remotest part of the world. It's been proclaimed and all creation. Now, there were probably individuals that didn't hear it. He's not saying that. But he's saying their mission, what he was called to do, to get the gospel out, that has been done. Is he going to continue to share the gospel? Oh, yeah. But, you know, relatively, that has been accomplished. So that's the sense in which he means it's proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Do we still have a commission of the gospel? You bet we do. You know, Matthew chapter 28, and by the way, oftentimes when we think of this, we think, well, he's just talking to his disciples there, who will be the apostles, the 12. No, I believe Matthew 28, when he was speaking to the 500. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that he showed himself alive, resurrected to 500 brethren at one time. I believe it was this setting here in Galilee at Matthew. And he's giving the gospel, surely, the commission for the gospel, surely to his own apostles. But you see the trickle-down effect to all believers. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that means bringing them to Christ. And then after they come to Christ, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission continues on. The Colossians heard the gospel. People in Gillette hear the gospel. They get saved and they become part of the church. The question is, everyone here today, have you heard the gospel and responded to it? If you had not, I implore you, just like we just learned last week, I beg you to be reconciled to God. It's the greatest hope versus no hope. It's the most certain hope. And I can tell you what is certain without the hope. What is certain without the hope is the end. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Now we move now to Paul's commission. So that's the commission of the gospel. But notice, this is where we see this real transition here. So he's going from looking at Christ's person and work to now Christ's work in the church, even if you want to look at it through the Apostle Paul. He says, it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So what about this commission of Paul? Well, we know that he's been commissioned. We went to the book of Acts, and we know that when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ invaded his life and called him to be an apostle. But it's interesting here, especially when you look at the times that he writes about this calling. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He's set apart for the gospel of God. That's what an apostle does. That's what he was set apart for. And it was not just to preach it, but it was to preach the truth of it. Because the apostles, as we're going to see in just a moment, as the apostles were the ones who were appointed by God, called by God specifically to be the truth bearers. Because there were so many false gospels out there, like the one at Colossae. Like the very one at Colossae that said, look, Christ didn't really make an atonement for sin. We'll tell you how to have salvation through gnosis, through meditation, through transcendental meditation. And you'll get to tap into God, kind of like the New Age movement today. Absolutely not. And this is one of the areas now that we're moving into. Why is Paul telling him that he's a minister? Why is he telling them that, you know, God called him as an apostle? Because there may be some saying, who do you think you are, Paul, telling me about I can't listen to this teacher because it's false teaching? Who do you think you are? Well, he's telling them who he thinks he is. He's telling them who he knows he is. He is who he is because God has told him who he is. God has separated him and made him an apostle. The beginning of this epistle that we started, it began with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I don't think this was Paul's vocational choice. I think this was God's choice for Paul. It was by the will of God. And we see this, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But when you look at this term minister, it's very interesting. It is the Greek word diakonos, which we get our English word deacon from. But we're looking not at that office as a deacon, but we're looking at the quality of it. What is a diakonos? Well, it's kind of interesting. There, on one hand, I've heard it's an errand runner, someone who runs errands. It's a servant. That's what it is. And there are those who say that this word comes from diakonis. And diakonis means to stir dust. The idea is this, I think. The idea is that there's one who's an errand runner, and he's so eager to accomplish the will of the master that he's running to get there, and in the meantime, he's causing dust. That's the idea. That's who Paul says that he is. No, I think it's an honorable mention, but I also think it's an honorable character. And I think that's what's being mentioned here. I think also, too, there's an honorable stewardship. Just drop down quickly to verse 25. Verse 25, it says, of this church, I was made a diakonos, a servant, one who stirs up dust, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. So it is this honorable mention, but it's something that God has brought on. And Paul sees his position as not as a minister that I am the most reverend Paul or the reverend Darrell Hilbert. You know, that's the title that you get when you when you become a pastor and you go through your ordination, you're the reverend. I don't know about the most reverend. Could be he's the least reverend Darrell Hilbert. But what it really means is, to get back to the meaning of the word, means he's a servant. He's a servant of the gospel, giving out the message. In verse 25, he's a servant of the church. He's no longer his own, but the truth of the matter is we're all diakonos, diakonoi. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be causing a lot of dust as we serve the Lord and do his bidding and do the will of the Father. So, fathers, there's another admonition, not only to persevere in Christ, but to show your family what it means to be a true servant of Christ. A true dust stirrer. Not in the literal sense. A lot of us men already have that down. But in the spiritual, figurative sense. Well, we move on then. Let's go to verse 24. And we have another interesting verse. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Well, before we get to that last part, I think I was just so taken back with this first part. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Did you see that? "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why in the world would Paul suffer? You know, he's in prison. By the way, he wrote another prison epistle, Philippians chapter 4, and it says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Why are you rejoicing, Paul? And I think when you come to know the Apostle Paul, you begin to understand why he's rejoicing. Let me just give you a few reasons here based on Scripture. I think the first one would be that he considered Christ's sufferings. I think when you're suffering, you're serving the Lord and you're suffering, you're thinking of, well, but look what he did. Look what how he suffered for me. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who," watch this, "for the joy set before him endured the cross." Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's not the pain that we enjoy. It's the purpose that we enjoy. The purpose of what's being accomplished through the suffering. For the sufferings of Christ, surely for sin. Now when we suffer, it's not for sin. Even what some people say this verse is meaning. But we look to Christ and what he suffered for us, and surely we can suffer for him. And by the way, you know the scriptures would tell us that we are not only called to believe, but we are called to suffer. Secondly, not only does he consider Christ's sufferings, but this is how the early church got their self-worth. They believed that they were worthy then to suffer for him. Wow, completely backwards of today's self-esteem movement. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were imprisoned, beaten, and then suffered, and so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they are considering what he did for them. And they're also thinking, well, you know what? I must be saying the right things, at least according to God, if people are hating me. That's one of the tenets. He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And that's how you know you're of him. Because you're minding your own business. You want to say it with love, but you have to say it. And when you say it, people go, man, what's wrong with this guy? You know, get this guy out of here. And people don't want to hang around you, or people want to persecute you. And you know what? Right now we live in a country where the persecution we have is, well, it's not all that bad. But there are Christians all around this world that if they identify themselves as a believer, they will lose their head. That's exactly what we have. And these individuals are saying, we're so thankful now that we can be considered worthy of the suffering. Paul wanted to know Christ better through suffering. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew Christ better that way. Paul also knew that through his suffering, he would spread the gospel. In Philippians 1:13, he says, "So my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." What does that mean? It means each night he was chained to a different guard. And that guard had to be chained to him and listen to the gospel. That's what that was. And there, we're probably going to be in heaven and we're going to meet some of the Praetorian Guard. And I'd love to hear that testimony. Man, when I said to my officer, "I'd rather take the sword right now than be chained to that man." I would love to hear that. But that's one of the reasons why he said, look, suffering is another opportunity. The truth of the matter is we've learned from the voice of martyrs that when these Christians are in prison for the sake of Christ, they're not crying, "Lawyer, lawyer, lawyer." They're crying, "Pray for me that I remain faithful and that I have opportunity to share the gospel." You don't get that unless you're a Christian. That's something that the Holy Spirit produces in you. But let me get to the point here. Why was Paul rejoicing in this instance? Notice what he says. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Wow. In other words, by preaching the gospel, by defending the gospel, by trying to help people grow in Christ after they've come to Christ, he's suffering. He says, "I don't care." He says, "Because I'm going to do it anyway." And he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings because now you know of what it means to me. Now you know what message I'm sharing." And by the way, it also emboldens the church. In Philippians 1:14, he says, "Since his imprisonment, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment have become far more courageous to speak the word of God without fear." You know, you want to talk about a legacy to have as a father. How about you could be known as the one father who is courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ that other fathers look up to? That other fathers say, when they talk to their children, to be bold for Christ and steadfast, "You know, Mr. So-and-so, he's someone who is courageous and bold to stand up for Jesus Christ. Even though he has suffering." That's what we see here in this idea of this suffering for the sake of Christ. We've seen the steadfastness, we've seen the statement, but this is the suffering of Christ. Now let's move on. It is for their sake. And if you drop down to verse 25, look at what he says. "Of this church I was made a minister." He says, "According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." It's for their benefit. What does it mean? These false teachers that are coming in, he's going to debate with them. He's going to tell them that what they're saying is false. He is going to stand there. And you know what? That's how it usually happens. And then when there's a ruckus, they cry foul. And when there's a ruckus in Rome, they apprehend you. And that's happened time after time. And here's Paul. Now, Paul will get out of prison. He will get out of prison. But it'll only be out for a little while. And then they will arrest him again. And then they will behead him. That is the end of the Apostle Paul. But for now, look at his testimony. And notice this, we come to this verse here at the very end where it says, "Which is the church in which filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, I'm not trying to point out any church or anything, but I am trying to point out error. And the Roman Catholic Church looks at this as Paul is saying he is doing indulgences for others. According to the Roman Catholic Church, let me read from their encyclopedia. "Each good action of the just man possesses a double value, that of merit and that of satisfaction or expiation of sin. Merit is personal and therefore it cannot be transferred." So Paul is getting his own merit to get into heaven. "But satisfaction can be applied to others. As St. Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. But let me tell you, that is absolutely wrong. Just like the false teachers of their day were saying that there are many different ways to get to heaven, Paul said there is only one way. It is Jesus Christ, and his work is sufficient, it is complete, and it is finished, and you cannot add anything to it. In fact, if you add anything to it, then you remove yourself from it. It is Christ and Christ alone. We've learned that in Colossians 1:20 through 22 about the reconciliation. That he I say, Paul said. Or how about we go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. It's talking about Christ is our perfect high priest, not like the high priests of the Old Testament. They needed to do it daily to offer sacrifices for their own sin and then for the sins of people. But he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And we also know that on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? His life? Well, yes, but the purpose for his life and death. Atonement. It is finished. He is making atonement for sin. And so it's erroneous to think that Paul's talking about any kind of removing sin here. It just simply means this. That the church was told, you're going to suffer. If you follow me, you're going to suffer. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might. And then what we're also told, the second thing, and you put these two together, Christ says, well, when it happens to the church, it happens to me. When it happens to the least of these, it happens to me. So those two thoughts are here. First of all, this idea that he told his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't that incredible? We have someone like Christ who came and died on the cross, and yet the world hated him. It hated him not because of his love. They hated him not because of his atonement, but they hated him because of his truth, and he told them about sin. It goes hand in hand. That's true love. But today, people want to say, even among the church, well, love is, my God is such a loving God that he would never say that, or he would never send anyone to hell, or he would never expose their sin. In fact, there isn't even sin with an all-loving God. Well, I really don't know. I don't know an all-loving God. I know a loving God who was also a holy God, the one represented in the scriptures, not the one that I try to imagine in my own imagination. He is a loving God. He is love, but he is also holy. And you put all these together and you get persecution for the church. It says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But then, do you remember? Do you remember when even the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? What did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting those Christians. He's going after them, and he was, you know what? Creating a lot of dust. But when he met Jesus Christ, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute the church, you are persecuting Christ. When the church goes through trials, Christ goes through trials. It just shows how intimate a relationship the Savior has.